I actually wasn't planning a Mother's Day message, to be honest, because I had coordinated with Bob to teach on one of his favorite songs. As many of you know, we're going through the song tradition of our church and studying the scriptural roots of it. And I'd asked Bob to do music about a month ago, and he had asked for his favorite song, which is His Eye is on the Sparrow. It turns out, though, that Bob has picked the perfect song, I think, for Mother's Day. And Bob has also was the one who remembered to get flowers for moms today. So if I didn't know better, I'd say that Bob is top shelf for care of the mothers of the world. So Bob, thank you for saving the day. You didn't even know when you picked this song that it was going to work so perfectly. And I hope you'll understand why by the time I get to the end. So he requested the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow. How many of you have heard the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow? It goes back a few years. First time I ever heard it was when Amy sang it for church one day. And so it kind of had sentimental value to me as well. I won't say that I think that this song is the most theologically intense, action-packed, biblically filled song that we have. Most of its impact really comes from one or two very simple teachings from the words of Jesus himself. But if we could grasp those simple ideas, our whole lives, I believe, would be holier and happier. And because of the way the world has been changing in the last few decades, I think this message is going to be doubly important for all the moms in the room. And I'll explain why a little bit later. But let's go through the lyrics of this song and what the scripture has to say about them. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." I want to zero in especially on those two little words that are underlined up there, portion and friend, which describe basically what Jesus wants to be for each of us. First, the song says that he is our portion. What does that mean? What does it mean that someone or something could be a portion? Well, think of it just the way you would most likely use that word in any other context. When do we mostly use the word portion? Food, right? If somebody says, "Wow, that restaurant serves big portions," what you're really saying is they give me more than what will satisfy me, right? It's a relative term, big, what, right? On the other hand, you might say, "Wow, that gourmet restaurant we went to, you pay a lot for a very small portion." What are you saying there? You're basically saying, "I wasn't full when I was done," right? That's what makes it a small portion. So if a big portion is one that's more than satisfies, and a small portion is one that doesn't satisfy, what is our portion? It's whatever satisfies. If we are saying that Jesus is our portion, what are we really saying? He satisfies us. He's enough, right? Jesus is enough for us. The songwriter is declaring the trust that Jesus really can and does satisfy the appetite of our heart. And we have a great memory verse from the Psalms which says the same thing, and it's become one of my favorites. It comes from Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In the world that we're living in, we are always going to experience hunger, whether it's physical hunger, whether it's loneliness. We will always have appetites that aren't completely satisfied. If God is good and he wants us to have joy in life, then we have to also trust that he himself is sufficient to provide us with inner joy, even if the circumstances of our lives don't offer satisfaction. Why should we measure our happiness by our circumstances if we know God? Because God didn't promise that the world would satisfy us. He promised that he would. And we need to trust him and seek him if we want to prove that in our lives. The song also says that Jesus is our friend. That's the other word. To tell you the truth, I've struggled to believe that Jesus wants to be my friend. Of all the descriptions that the Bible gives for what Jesus is, I'm just being honest. For me, that's probably the hardest one to accept. Maybe that's surprising to some of you. See, I can see Jesus as my Lord. You know, he's the overlord. He created everything. He's got to be the boss. I can see him as my Savior because the Bible tells me so. I can even conceptualize him as a father. But my friend? Doesn't Jesus know how flaky and needy I am? Who needs flaky, needy friends? Right? We probably all have a few of those. And we kind of go, I feel like I'm more a friend to them than they are to me. But then again, who would we say was Jesus' closest friend when he was on the earth, if you were going to venture a guess? You think John? Yeah, the one whom Jesus loved? I was actually thinking Peter, maybe. We get a lot of stage time from Peter. But even in our short Bible records of their friendship, Peter tells Jesus to go away. He rebukes him for doing God's will. And he ultimately denies that they are friends, that he even knows Jesus when the moment is inconvenient. Boy, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? I guess maybe when you are the source of all things in the universe, maybe friends aren't such a burden. Maybe when you're the source of all grace and patience and wisdom, you can put up with people as flaky as I am. Perhaps maybe I need to stop doubting that Jesus wants me as his friend and just believe that he does because he said so. In John 15, verse 15, he said, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Wow. Though I have nothing to offer Jesus that he didn't give me first, I really am a needy friend. He doesn't only love me. I can tell you all, Jesus loves you. And you'll go, yeah, I know. Did you know that Jesus likes you? Jesus likes you. He's not annoyed by your presence. He doesn't get ticked off and wish you weren't there when you make mistakes or fall short. He actually likes you. And he likes me. If I could really accept that, I think I would probably be happy most of the time, no matter what life was throwing at me. But I forget. So here's your reminder. And isn't that really what this song is saying? Look at the words of the chorus. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow. So I know he watches me. Twice in the Bible, Jesus compares people with birds. Not, I think, to say that we are equal to birds, or sparrows in particular, but this main point is to say that Jesus takes joy even in the lowly birds, but if he can love even the little bird, you know he must have even more joy in us, whom he calls the gem of his creation, the apple of his eye. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And I just want to get on a soapbox for a second and just point out that last little phrase to any representatives of PETA who might be here right now. You know, the animal rights people who say that all creatures are completely equal and you shouldn't be able to chain up your dog unless your dog's allowed to chain you up, that kind of a thing. Yes, we are all animals in a biological sense, but the Bible says that Jesus considers us to be special. We are the only ones who are sealed with God's own image. I'm using that word seal. If you can think of the old image of a king having a signet ring that they would stamp to authorize decisions, God has authorized you. You are sealed with the image of his ring, if you like. And we don't have time to fully unpack that idea, but here's the point. You are not an accident. You are not just a sparrow who has eggs, and those eggs may or may not get eaten by some sort of predator. It's not just a roll of the dice whether or not you live or die. God has a plan for your life. Jesus brings out that point when he says that even the hairs of your head are numbered. Not one detail of your life is unknown to him, not even how many active hair follicles are on your head. Lately, I've had to work harder to remember that because I'm noticing more and more glow on the top of my head. And it's not a halo, people. It is hair loss, and I am just reflecting the light from the fixtures on the ceiling above me. But the sparrows can see that from up there, you see. And they are watching the migration of hair from the top of my head down into my ears and my nose and some down onto my back. And some of it's just disappearing completely. Nobody really knows where it went. But I guess that one little thing that I can take some joy in as I get older and lose my hair, that if God is keeping an account of all the hairs on my head, I am giving God less work to do all the time. Isn't that heartwarming? Anyway, moving right along to verse 2. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. His tender words I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on that sparrow, so I know he watches me." This verse really nicely points to the other bird passage that I mentioned earlier, and it comes from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" What's Jesus' point here? His point is that God has got this. If his eye is on the birds, and he doesn't even neglect them, none of them go unbeknownst to him, why would we think that we are ever going it alone without God? Now, don't get me wrong. There may be a few choices that you are making in your life, things you do, places you go, where Jesus says, "You know what? I'm never going to leave or forsake you, but I'm just going to wait here outside the door for you to come out of what you're just going into." He's not leaving you behind. Maybe you're leaving him behind, but he's still there waiting. His eye is still on you. If you are involved in things that are robbing you of the life that God intended for you, don't expect him to always save you from your consequences, but don't ever doubt that he will still be waiting outside the door, just hoping you're going to come back soon. You may not have his approval in the choice that you are making, but you will always have his attention and his affection. His faithfulness is greater than your unfaithfulness. Now, why did I start by saying that this message has a special flair for Mother's Day? In my short lifetime, if there is one aspect of basic human life which I have watched take such a beating from our culture, from our society, it's got to be motherhood. Motherhood is deemed as virtually worthless in our culture today. In fact, now we're having serious dialogues at university levels of people questioning whether or not there really is such a thing as a woman. And so if there's no such thing as a woman, then to say that she's a mother, well, okay, in a biological sense, but really what is motherhood? It's just a social construct. It's deemed as worthless, and I suppose that many men, if not most men throughout history, have made this mistake of thinking to themselves their wives were not working because they weren't making money. You saw that on the video that we started with, right? In his mind, he's imagining that she just sits in the bathtub all day while he's gone. And now in the last few decades, even many women are looking at a mom who makes the choice to stay at home as sort of selling themselves out or falling short of their potential, wasting their lives, not pursuing success in life they may have had. Somewhere in that feminist movement, women bought into the man-made lie that women should have the same respect in the world as men, if, that is, they will do the same work in the world as men. Consider this thought. the main statistical reason, we're talking stats now, that the North American church is in decline is because we're losing our kids. Period. Do a little bit of mental math for a second. Suppose that the average Christian family, just averages, has 3 kids, and even 2 of them will stay in the church and follow the Lord. And then those kids grow up and have 3 kids by age 25, and 2 of their kids hold on to the faith. If that statistic remained, even a 66% success of keeping our own kids, the church would double every 50 years. Is that happening? No. In fact, not only is the church not growing, it is actually declining. The most obvious statistical reason, even with zero evangelism and zero immigration, so no new families coming in, just keeping our own, we should be doubling. If that's not happening, then the obvious reason that the church is losing ground is because we're losing our kids. If this is true, and we all agree in here that knowing Jesus is absolutely the most important thing in life, then what would we expect Satan to most likely attack if his goal was to cripple the church? I would say parenthood, and most specifically, motherhood. And the way I see it, this is exactly what is happening in our world. I anticipate resistance as I say that. Some may be thinking, do you hear that? The pastor is judging me. The pastor is judging our family because a mother works outside the home. He's obviously insensitive and he's obviously chauvinistic. I'm not saying that a woman cannot or should not work outside the home. Don't let Satan convince you that I'm accusing anybody here. He's the accuser. Listen very carefully and give me the benefit of the doubt. Is it wrong for women to work outside the home? No. There's no rule about that anywhere in the Bible. Now, it is true that since I love children a lot, I want to encourage every family to order their lives in such a way that one parent can focus on the children big time. I think that our children are extremely important to the Lord Jesus. And as I said, if all we could do was keep our own kids, the church would double every 50 years. My point here is not to say that women are wrong or to point out some sort of criticism. I'm actually trying to offer a credit that I believe motherhood is the most important job in the world. I'm not trying to tell people to stay in the home, women to stay in the home where they belong, as though I'm somehow crippling or downgrading them. If anything, it's the opposite. I am trying to say, I wish that that was considered to be freedom. I want to set women free to believe that if they did stay home, they could, in the sight of God, be considered more productive and more successful than if they went to work and made money. Our society says to women, just get out and do something with your life. I believe that Jesus would say to many women today, please stay home and lead someone to life. I want your kids for eternity. And maybe many women would think that if they were tucked away in a little house, just washing the floors, wiping noses, and reading Bible stories to their kids, being a sensitive wife to an undeserving husband, that no one would see what you did all day. And in a sense, maybe you're right. What I'm trying to tell you today is that God sees it. And that's enough. But that's not all. And now, more than ever, I believe that stay-at-home moms really are being watched under a microscope by the majority of our culture because of the sheer peculiarity of it. Men and women alike are looking on and saying, where does that woman get her dignity from, since she does nothing for a living? My sisters in Christ, please do not ever believe the devil's well-crafted lie that real work is for money and work without pay is not real work. In fact, Jesus said the opposite, that a real value could not be bought with money. And today we learn that sparrows don't work at all, yet their value is fixed in the mind of God. He sees them. He cares for them. And you are worth more than many sparrows, says the Lord. So he definitely sees you. He sees all those little things you do for your husband and your kids that they didn't even see. If he counts the hairs on your head, I'm pretty sure that he keeps account of all those little things you do to serve your family. It is an extremely high calling. So the scripture says, whatever you did for the least of these in the name of Jesus, you did to Christ himself. You remember that? What God has called blessed, the world has no right to trample. And the old saying that is still true, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It sets the foundation for every human being on earth, how their mother responds to their children. Let me remind all of the moms in the room that what you do and have done for your children and your husband, because you were a disciple of Jesus, will far outlive all the worldly work that you have ever done. The eye is on the sparrow, and you can know that he watches you.